in the wow lines of Psalm 119, verses 41 through 48. Remember, the first observation we made in coming down to these lines is that each set of eight lines begins with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So that we had Aleph lines, eight of them. We had Beth lines, eight of them, all revolving about the Word of God and its value and our responsibility to it. And they all follow in sequence in that Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, Hey. You see, there is a subtle method to this. We're going to learn the Hebrew alphabet so you can sign up for Hebrew first year next year. And we'll have that all licked. The distinction we get when we come to verse 41 with the Vav or the Wow lines is the fact that wow is a letter and it's also a word, commonly meaning and. So that verse 41, 42, down through 48, each begins with the word and, even though that word can mean many other things also. So that that would tend to link 41 through 48 to the preceding in sort of a special way. And I think the special way can be seen in two standpoints. One is in the hey lines that go right before it. Every one of them begins with a petition. We pointed out that a hifil, a causative verb, starts verse 33, verse 34, 35, 36, 37, 38, and 39. And in each one of those, the psalmist is saying, cause me to do this, cause me to understand, cause me to go on the right path, cause my heart to be inclined, cause me to turn away, cause me to be established, and so forth. And therefore, you could treat the heavy prayer content of a verses of the haylines, or the haylines having heavy prayer content, very heavy, though lots of the psalm has prayer in it, but prayer content is heavy. Then you could treat the and lines, the eight that follows, sort of as being eight PSs to the prayer. Or you could take it in another way. We could take it back to the last words of verse 40, which have quickened me. And if you're looking at the Hebrew, you have a sharp distinction that everything has been hifil, cause me, up to this point. And now he shifts to a pael stem, which means quicken, give life, meaning real intense life, real full life. So that all of the ands could be not only PSs to the prayer, but they could be also explanation of what this full life is. Give me full life, and. So probably both ideas are legitimate in that what we have certainly does explain what real full life is in the most complete sense of the word. All right, we're ready now to start with the details of that. And remember, in our short outline, we have the first emphasis in verse 41 on the grace of God. And the grace of God is expressed. We find out about it in the Word. So part one, the grace of God expressed in the Word of God. Verse 41. In verse 41, the focal point, as it should be in any Hebrew sentence, is on the verb. And the verb in verse 1 reads as follows, let thy mercies come. So the focal point is on the verb, which says, let come. Come translating a very common Hebrew word, the word bo, which means to come. Now, the interesting thing, first of all, is that little word come is one of our hifil stems. So the emphasis is God is the cause, or God is seen as the cause of blessing. Starts right out with the recognition that if there's to be blessing, I know what it's going to come from, what the cause is going to be. It's going to be God. The little word come in the Old Testament has three basic uses. The first one, it's used of the fact that Yahweh does this to his people. Yahweh comes to his people. And that's very significant. Yahweh comes to his people. For example, Exodus chapter 19. Two passages to establish that one of the great blessings of the Old Testament is that God is not stuck in one place. God moves He's fluid toward his people, or the verb that expresses it, God comes to his people. This, of course, contrasts the gods of the heathen that are fixed, immovable, have to be pleaded with, and that is not the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament is somebody who moves in the direction of his people. He's not static. He's unchangeable, but he's not static. For example, Exodus chapter 19 and verse 9. And notice the whole movement of God is toward his people, expressed by the word, he comes to them. Said the Lord, or Yahweh said to Moses, behold, and here's the blessing, I come to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. So notice there, he comes to his people in delivery of his word. And he tells Moses that I'm going to come to you, and I'm going to come to you with my word. Deuteronomy chapter 33 uses the same terminology. 33rd chapter of Deuteronomy. Basically, the other religions could not say that they had a God that came to them. They had a God that they would shout at, and they had a God that they hoped would hear them. But not a coming kind of God that approached them, that is personal. This is another expression that Yahweh in the Old Testament is a personal God, expressed by the verb, he's one that comes to them. Chapter 33, verse 2. And he said, Yahweh came from Sinai. Notice, he's not static, he moves toward his people. He came from Sinai and rose up from Seir to them, shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000 of his saints from his right hand, when a fiery law from them. So notice it's coming with his word against. Yea, he loved the people. He comes to teach them. He comes to love them. All his saints are in his hand, and they sat down at his feet. Every one shall receive of thy words. So delivery of the word. Now, you can also have God coming for two other reasons. He can come in salvation, but as you might well guess, he can also come in judgment. Now, again, how are we going to tell whether he's coming in salvation or coming in judgment? How are you going to determine that? It's going to be context, isn't it? I think we use the illustration, the little boy is really giving some trouble and he's been doing some of the wrong things, and his mother may just use that verb. He says, your father is coming. And he'll probably be able to determine whether that coming means with a birthday present or coming with a rod. So context will tell us, but it's the idea that God is free to move toward his people, to bless his people. He'll also move toward them in judgment. Two passages just to establish this. Psalm 50 and verse 3. Verse 3 says, our God shall come. Now, at that point, we'd anticipate for blessing? Or is he going to come for judgment? Well, context tells, doesn't it? Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall destroy before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. So there is a coming in judgment. 118 of the same book, 118, 26. And here, by the way, is a second way that Yahweh comes to his people. And third, or second use of the word come, is used for the arrival of the Messiah. He comes with his word. He also comes with his Savior. And this is a good verse for that, 118. It's not the only one, but it's a good one for it. 118:26. Blessed is he that comes in the name of Yahweh. And where was that applied? Remember at the triumphal entry when the people shout and they toss the olive branches and say, blessed is he that has come in the name of the Lord. So the one that comes here is Messiah. So for the Lord to come to his people is a word, a little tiny verb, coming, that even involves the idea of the coming of the Messiah. A third way that that is used in the Old Testament is it's used in the promise fulfillment motif. Promise fulfillment concept or motif. Joshua 23, verse 14. This shows how a little common ordinary word can get such enormous content. You know, the mailman's coming. Colorful verb, big deal, so what? Well, notice that that little word that may seem colorless is used for enormous content, so that God is not static. He moves toward his people. His Messiah is on the way, and it's expressed by the word, he's coming. Chapter 23, verse 23:14. And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and all your souls that not one good thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord spoke concerning you. So the concept is the promise fulfillment idea. And how do you express the promise fulfillment? Well, it says, all are come. And notice what does our version put? Come to pass. And I would make an observation. I have not checked every passage on this, but I think I would not hesitate to say it. Then whenever come is connected to the word of the Lord, whenever the word come is connected to the word of the Lord, it means come to pass. Whenever come is connected to the word of the Lord, it means to come to pass. Or, if you'd like it better, it means come true. All right. Back to Psalm 119 now. Notice in that little word you've got a great deal of truth. Verse 41. Let your mercies come also unto me, O Lord. So notice the specific thing that he desires focuses on the verb, I want God to move toward me. Now, how do I want God to move toward me? Or, what do I want God to come with? What do I want God to come with? What is it I need? Well, he focuses on one word. He says, let your mercies, O Yahweh, come to me. He wants God's mercy. And there again, I would think of all of the rich, rich words in the Old Testament. This has got to be probably the most, and it's the word chesed. We've had it before. The word chesed. The idea involved in Hesed, one, is Hesed is always free choice. Always free. It's never forced. It's often used in context of faithfulness or fidelity obligations. For example, it would be fulfilling the obligation of a contract, fulfilling the obligation of agreement, fulfilling the obligation of a marriage relationship. Fidelity obligations are always usually involved in the idea of Hesed. It also is a word that expresses something about God. It expresses God's disposition. It expresses God's disposition to forgive and bless. So the thing that the psalmist is thinking about is I would like to partake of the aspect of God's character that is predisposed toward forgiving me, that's predisposed toward pardoning me. And I don't know whether you ever sense a need for that or not, but we've got it right here. There is a sin involved. We need forgiveness. We need blessing. What kind of God do we have? Have we got a kind of God whose disposition is in the direction of doing that? And the answer is emphatically yes. And this is what the psalmist wants. He says, I would like to tap on to the part of your character that is a disposition toward forgiveness and a disposition toward communicating blessing toward me. It's interesting, by the way, that that's the first thing he asks for. That's very, very basic. And isn't that New Testament? Where do we start? We always start with grace, don't we? We don't start with our merit, but with the grace of God. So he desires this. Now notice, if you've got King James, that he takes the next word, salvation, and makes it as though it's the same thing as mercy. Let your mercy come unto me, even your salvation. So the way King James has got it is mercy, i.e., that is, salvation. That's possible. He could be saying, Lord, I want your mercy. What I mean is, I want your salvation. I want your mercy. I want your delivery. It can be that way, but it doesn't have to be. And I really don't think it is for this reason. If we would look at mercy and salvation in the Old Testament and their relationship, I think we can establish this, that salvation is the result of God's mercy, not equivalent to, but result of. So we're going to take it that way. Let your mercies come also to me, O Yahweh, that will result in my delivery. Then it is according to thy word. Now I want us to notice here that we've got coming up in these verses several things. First of all, in these eight lines, one of the characteristics is the psalmist really seems to like to get down at the cause of things. So in order to express that, notice he's going to make a series of statements that will be statement cause statements. In other words, he's going to say, this is true because. This is true, here's why. And he will make three sets of those. I think these verses, and I think we'll demonstrate it in just a moment, these verses get as close to the way Paul thinks in Romans. We usually think of Paul going, you know, with all of these therefores and wherefores and ands and buts and thats and all of these complicated clauses. I think we've got a flavor of this in this little section here that we'll see tonight, so that the logic gets kind of tight. But notice some statement cause. The first one is in verse 42. So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproaches me, because I trust in thy word. So, number one is statement of confidence. That's the attitude. I'm confident. I'm going to have an answer for the people that oppose me. Now, the psalmist is in a why mood. Why do I have it? Well, verse 42, because. And if you're following in Hebrew, you'll notice the little particle key coming through here. Because I trust in thy word. So the statement of confidence is there, and then he follows with the reason for confidence. And I think the interesting thing there is, I'm confident toward the world because I'm confident toward the word. And he's simply saying, I related to God's word by trusting it. That's why I'm so confident when I meet the world. So the idea is, the reason I have met the word. Latter part of the verse. Now, I'm ready to meet the world. That's what begets confidence. That's why he's sure. He's lived with it first. Now he can live with those that oppose it. And we can be very sure if someone says boo as to our position in terms of the word of God and we faint and we lack confidence, there's only one reason. We haven't got root in the word first before we attempt to meet the world. So that's his first statement reasons type thing. The second one comes down in verse 43. And don't take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. And I would take that he's got a real statement of desire. He's saying, I really want to witness. Now why does he really want to witness? For I have hoped in your judgments. So the statement of desire, and now he gives reason for desire. What's the root of confidence? He's met the word. What's the root of desire to witness? Same thing, isn't it? Expressed a little bit differently, but same thing. I've hoped in your judgments. So what's he saying? The externals, whether they're confidence or whether they're desire to witness, they all root back to the same thing. And that is my personal right relationship to the Word. So notice he's treating these things as byproducts. It's not a matter of trying to work up the desire to do it. It's you meet it and you will. It's not an idea of trying to work up confidence. It's the idea that if we're in right relationship to it, we will. Then he gives us the third one in verse 45. I will walk in freedom. That sounds great. Who doesn't want to have freedom? And how do you get that? I walk in freedom, for I seek thy precepts. So notice the whole root of all of these external things, a confident believer, a free believer, we'll see a lot involved in that word freedom, I think, tonight, a believer who wants to witness. Where did all this come from? How do you motivate him? How do you get this done? Well, the point is, you really don't. He starts the self-motivation by his own right relationship to the Word of God, which gives us this sequence. All right, now we're ready for our witness in verses 42 and 43. And let's simply caption this now. It is our witness in relationship to the objector. Our relationship, our witness in relationship to the objector. 42, 43. And then verse 44 will be our witness in relationship to eternity. Now, before we move into that, let's notice, and I'm not going to hesitate to use these words, that we've got a tight sequence of thought. He's not being random. He's moving from this, now this, now this. And first of all, let me just point it out by means of words. Let thy mercies come unto me, O Lord, even your salvation. So notice the little word even, though it's inserted there. It's the translator saying, hey, there's a connection between God's mercy and God's salvation. Even your salvation. What's the next word that shows us we're in a tight logic sequence? What comes up next? Even your salvation according to your word. Verse 42, what's the word that shows we're still in sequence? So, starts it. So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproaches me. Are we at the end of the sequence? It's the next word. For I trust in thy word. So can you see that through those little words, he's thinking tight. He's saying, I want this, even this, according to, so, for. So that's kind of, we should be acquainted with that. That's kind of Paul-like is what he's doing. Now here's his sequence. He starts out with the origin of blessing. And what is the origin? God's mercy. Origin of blessing starts with grace. Now, let your mercies come unto me, sequence, that will be manifested or result in salvation. So the origin is grace. The manifestation of grace is in the word salvation. So he starts with the part of God's character that wants to pardon and bless, and then he moves to the external manifestation of it, but he doesn't want a salvation that doesn't have, and this is what our according to leads us to, he doesn't want a salvation that can't be defined. It's got to have definition. It's got to be according to the Word. So I appeal to the part of God's character that's good and blessing. And when God moves, He's going to manifest itself in salvation for me or delivery. But I don't want a nebulous, fuzzy kind of salvation out here. I want a defined salvation. I want one that is according to thy Word. The according to can mean one of two things, and maybe really not even one of two, probably both. According to your word could mean in harmony with. That is, not that God would give a salvation that was not in harmony with His Word, but the psalmist is saying, hey, I don't want this nebulous, fuzzy thing. I want something that harmonizes with objectivity. Or it could also carry the idea not only of in harmony with, but in that's according to the teaching of your Word. I tend to lean maybe more toward the latter. According to the Word means according to the teaching of your Word. In other words, I want a grace salvation that is defined by the Word of God. Now, that is going to have, and we continue his logic, that's going to have some ramifications. And the ramifications come in with a little word, so, in verse 42. So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproaches me. Notice the sequence here. I can't help anybody until I have been helped. Until I understand grace and salvation is defined by the Word, I don't have anything to say. Having something to say is a ramification of our own personal relationship to the Lord. So all of this precedes. This is the schooling. Then these are the ramifications. And it's picked up in verse 42 with the little word, wow, which our translators have given as so, and I think it's very good. So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproaches me. But it's got to go further than that. This could leave it academic. You know, I can define the word salvation as presented in the Word, but there's more to it than that. The next word for says we got to move this over into personal relationship. And that's the last part of the verse that says for, and here's the personal relationship, I trust in your Word. In other words, it's not merely an intellectual matter. So notice you have sort of a sequence then coming down, whereas the psalmist is thinking pretty tight. I know where to go, Yahweh. I know something about Yahweh's character. He's gracious. That's the origin of blessing. And I know, because of that merciful character, that the manifestation will be delivery. Now let's put the definition on delivery. I want that to be according to the teaching of your Word. So, as a result of that, I will have an answer for the opposition, because I have more than an intellectual relationship to God's Word. I have a personal one. I trust in His Word. So notice the logic that we have coming down in these verses. Now let me give you, after the tight sequence, just a couple of observations, and you can probably catch them yourself, but let me write them out. Personal, first observation is personal response to the Word. Personal response to the Word precedes response to the world. Not only does it precede it, but it qualifies for it. In any sequence, there's the personal response to the Word that precedes his response to the Word. Or we could put it this way. In verse 42a, so shall I have wherewith to answer him. He's talking about how the Word prepares our mind. 42a. In 42b, I trust is talking about how the Word supports our mind. Or, in 42a, he's talking about exposure to the Word. And in 42b, he's talking about attitude toward the Word. Now, this moves then into his desire to witness. And that is very prominent in these lines. Incidentally, every set of eight lines has got a little different facet to it. On Wednesday, we'll get down to the Zion lines. And if you read them through, two things just hit you immediately. The first one is beginning in verse 49, remember the Word. That's the only petition in eight lines. Compare that to verse 33. Teach me, 34, give me, 35, make me, 36, incline my heart, 37, turn my eyes away, 38, establish thy word, 39, turn away. He can't say a line without saying give me or give to me. And yet in verse 49, remember your word. Only one petition in those eight lines. Now, if we're going to be good Bible students, I think you'd want to say, how come? Why? And I think our answer will be is that this eight lines, it's the only issue. And what's the rest of it? Well, you read 50. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has quickened me. The proud have had me greatly in derision. Verse 52, I remembered thy judgments. And all those verses get real personal and autobiographical. This is probably the closest part of the psalm where he comes in to give him a personal testimony, is that I have tested the word and it works. I've had pressure from here, I've responded to it, and it's been correct, and he will give us in this little section how the word... What are we doing in that section? That's Wednesday. Back to the other one. Sorry. Desire to witness, again, is coming up in 42. Each one of them has a unique feature to it. Verse 42. Now, in order to get... And I don't care whether you got American Standard or what, as far as I can see, everybody obscures what's in verse 42. Verse 42 is going to show, and let me say what it's going to show, then show you how it does it in translation, then repeat myself for the third time. This verse is going to show, in the idea of witness, there is a correlation. How do you spell correlation? There is a correspondence. That's the way you get around that. There is a correspondence between God's word and our witness. Now, what I mean by that is whenever we talk about witnessing, we often go to the idea of, well, witnessing is to tell somebody what God has done for you. And I'm not saying that that's wrong, but that is not the witness in this psalm. The witness in this psalm is going to be what I say is the same as what God says, and the only difference is I'm saying it to you. And that will be the witness that's involved in that. Now, that's obscured in King James. It's obscured in New American. And let me show you why, and we'll have to do a little technical work, but I think you'll find it valuable. Verse 42, we're looking at the first part now that says, so shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproaches me. The first word in Hebrew, is a verb. First word is a verb that means to give an answer. If you're looking at a Hebrew text, it simply says, I will give an answer. Answer, by the way, in the sense of a response. It's a responding kind of word. It means somebody's done something and I'm going to respond back. So that shows up in King James by saying, so shall I have to answer. And I think New American says what? Someone give it to us. I shall answer or something. What is it? I will have an answer. And I think that would correspond, first of all, I will have an answer because the verb itself means to have an answer or a response for somebody. Okay? Now the second word in Hebrew. The second word that comes down in the Hebrew text is a participle. And most of our translations have given for that the one approaching. That's a little... There really isn't an article in there for the one, but the idea is one approaching, reproaching. Okay, now, in our translations, you would guess that's it, wouldn't you? Didn't that cover it all? It does in New American, doesn't it? Those two things. What have you got? I will have an answer. And then it says, say for the one reproaching, for he who reproaches me. Okay. And that's it. And those two words adequately cover that. What is left out is the third word. The third word is the word davar, which means word. Maybe it shows up in King James. King James says, so shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproaches me. And maybe that word wherewith is this word. Now you say, well, what he's saying then, I have an answer to the one reproaching him, or I have a word for the one reproaching him. Now the reason I think this is important is because this expresses what the psalmist says in his witness. He replies with a dabar. You say, well, great. He replies with a dabar. Well, here's the point. You see the last part of verse 41? 42 rather, where it says, "For I trust in thy dabar." Now, what's that do? My witness is the same thing as the dabar of God. So what it does is, the witness is, or let's put it this way, the word of witness is the word of God. And that's a solid witness. It's like him saying, all I'm doing is quoting God. And is that a good witness? That's a super witness. That's what witnessing is supposed to do, is simply say, I'm only bearing testimony to what God has said. So somehow, if you can, just notice that so shall I have wherewith to answer, that for I trust in thy word, that the word word that's in the last part of verse 42 is also in the first half of verse 42. Just somehow get it in there, because the emphasis is correspondence, is that the word of God is my witness. The word of God is what I say. And I take it that's probably why he's got the word dabar in there two times. The point is, the word of witness is the word of God. And therefore, it's not a witness in the sense of sharing an experience. It's witness in the sense of a communication of content. Now, notice we've got another designation here. Scripture is called the Word. Scripture is called the Word. And again, if you happen to be following it or want the Hebrew Stavar, if you ever want to make a word study and have fun, this is a good one to make one with. Dabar is translated by 85 different words in King James Version. So it really gets colored there. All kinds of translations. And they're good translations. Now, a couple of facts about that thing. Why is Scripture called the Word? We've had it called lots. We had it called the Law. We've had it called statutes. We've had it called different things. Why do we call it the Word? And when we say the Word of God, what is the stress? The stress, whenever we call it the Word, the stress is on the fact that God is a communicator. The stress is on the fact that our God is a communicator. And that is so important. Anytime that we talk about the Word, we are asserting that the God we have doesn't keep his mouth shut. The God that we have is one that talks. It's one that says something, and it's one that is very definite. And I think we need, every time we do that, stop and think. We have the kind of God who is a strong, prolific communicator. I mean, look at the size of the book you've got in your hands. Probably most people have not even read it through. And it emphasizes with the length of it. Think of the length of Psalm 119. God's a talker. Or Romans. God has a lot to say. And every time we say dabar, or this word, we emphasize that God is a communicator. Now add to that, that the word dabar, stressing communication, is connected to Yahweh in the Old Testament. The word dabar is connected to Yahweh over 240 times. Yahweh the communicator. Now that also stresses something else. Since words involve language, it points out to this very important sense. God is not only a communicator, God is a grammatical syntactical communicator. Grammatical means God uses nouns and verbs and adjectives and all those other things that Christians hate and think are boring. But God communicates in adjectives and nouns, and God does it syntactically. He has clauses, subordinate clauses, coordinate clauses, and he has all of those things that involve infinitives. He has clauses related to one another. God's a grammatical, syntactical communicator, and that brings us to one simple conclusion. Every believer ought to be an expert reader. Every believer must be a reader. And if you're not, how in the world are we ever going to understand the mind of God? Tremendously important concept coming out of that. Now, let me show you how this stress is on communication. Go to Exodus 34. Exodus 34. Very good question to ask ourselves. Is God is a communicator in language? With respect to our life, did it do him any good? Exodus 34:28 shows that you do have some precision with these words, the words such as the word word. All right, Exodus 34:28, he's talking about Exodus 20. It says, he was there with the Lord, Yahweh, 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant. Notice what they're called? They're called words of the covenant. But notice they're called something else. What is that? The Ten Commandments. So they're the words of the covenant, and they're the commandments of the covenant. Now why, and what is the difference between calling them the Ten Words and the Ten Commandments? What is the difference? The emphasis on calling them the Ten Words is on what God said. If we look at them and call them Ten Commandments, we're now looking at how God said them. So you see, you can move the words around in order to get the particular emphasis on it. And when he calls them the Ten Words, he's simply saying, Moses met the communicator Yahweh and found out that he was a communicating God, and he learned the content of what he said. But there's more to that than this. God said them in a particular way. He said them in an imperative way, and therefore we can call them not only the Ten Words, we can also call them the Ten Commandments. One other thing we ought to add to observations on the word Dabar, a very common word, is the Dabar of Yahweh. The Dabar of Yahweh has characteristics. In other words, we can build a whole concept on what are the characteristics of the communication. In other words, God is a communicator. What kind is he? What's the quality of his communication? And let's go back to 119 just for to demonstrate that. That could be a study by itself, but just to demonstrate it in two places, three places. 119:89. Very telling concept when we recognize God as a communicator. Have any of us listened to him yet? And that's the purpose of what we're here for, is to listen to his communication. Verse 89, forever, O Lord, or Yahweh, thy dabar, your communication, is settled in heaven. And notice that gives a quality to God's word, a permanency. Verse 105, thy word, what you say, is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. 160. Your dabar, your word, is true from the beginning. And notice those are all. It is the eternal, true, enlightening, helpful communication of God. And that's why, of course, we ought to give it first-rate attention. All right, back to 119. We'll close out the session for tonight. Okay, now down to verse, 43? Last part of verse 42, rather. He says, for I trust in thy word, now coming into the 43rd verse, and do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. I take it the psalmist is not saying God's going to take the word away from me personally. I would treat it in the context of verse 42. Verse 42, I really want to witness. Verse 43, don't take that privilege away. Don't take your word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in your judgments. That word hope is interesting. It's one of the words often used as a synonym in the Old Testament for trust. It's the word batek. And it was... interesting thing about it is that it's not... it's a word that has in it a great deal of... meaning, I wouldn't hesitate, feel secure. I wouldn't hesitate with that at all. For I feel secure. It's used in some other context for being unconcerned. You're relaxed, and therefore you're unconcerned about things on the outside. It's interesting. It's not the word that the Septuagint, and I think this occurs about 180 times, it never translates it with the word believe, pistuo. It always translates it with elpizo, meaning to hope. And so it's a hope type of thing. And in verse 42, my hope, my sense of security is the idea, is in your word. So the idea is you've got people reproaching him, but that doesn't bother him. Why? He doesn't get his security from there. He gets his security from the Word of God. And after all, isn't that the key, really, to confidence? You know, if we're going to get our security from people, how long is it going to last? Our security is going to be good, as good as the nice, kind person we lost. But the psalmist is saying, that doesn't bother me. They can reproach, but that isn't my security blanket. My security rests in the Word of God and in what God has said, and therefore with his security coming from that. So somebody reproaches it. So they reproach it. That doesn't affect him subjectively. So verse 43, do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in thy judgments. And then I take it, we now move from the opposition to an interesting thing, is that I take it with verse 44, the keeping and obedience of God's law is not an issue for time only. I think we often think of that. Well, we'll try and learn and obey the Word of God until we draw our last breath. Then we're catapulted in the presence of God, and then we'll sit on a cloud. He doesn't see it that way. He sees the keeping of God's law now and what? Forever and ever. And therefore, we ought to say that if we are bored with the learning and the keeping of God's Word now, then we are going to have a boring eternity. Because the issue is obedience now, and the issue is obedience forever and forever and forever. We'll never come to the end of this. And so all of the joy of learning, the joy of seeing new truth, the joy of coming into obedience, bringing these things into obedience, that's an eternal part of the eternal state that we're going to have forever and ever and ever. All right, we'll pick up on Wednesday night then with how the Word of God gives us a freedom and how it's down at the root of real liberty. I was trying to do one of these eight lines each time. We just, kind of like a bicycle, it slipped a couple of notches. We're kind of in the middle of one, but nonetheless profitable. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We pray that we might relate to it as the psalmist does. May we recognize that all of the efforts we have to try to adjust to reproach, to adjust to things on the outside, to meet the world with a witness, we can't do it until we've done our homework. And our homework is simply saying, have we learned to make the Word our security? Have we related to it? Have we put our confidence in it on a personal level? And therefore, may we recognize that what we do behind the doors, behind the closed doors, in relationship to the learning and trusting of your Word is going to determine the effectiveness of our witness. For we ask this in Christ's name.